Be the word. Turn with me in John's Gospel, the 5th chapter. John chapter 5. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Let us give our attention to it. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Within, whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Thus far, the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice that your word is true and faithful, that it is given for our instruction, for training us, yea, even for correction and rebuke. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ and his word as he is proclaimed. Lord, be exalted from our hearts as we would give our attention and our understanding to the word proclaimed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week I indicated to you today that we would be entering into a new portion in John's Gospel. Chapters 5 and 6 begin to unfold that opposition and the rejection that arose against Jesus Christ. We saw the spiritual pride that dwells within the heart of sinful men, women, boys, and girls in chapter 3 as the self-righteous Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, only to be told, You religious leader, you must be born again, born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. In John chapter 4, we saw the record of the exchange between Jesus and the Samaritan woman in Sychar, revealing the dry poverty of soul that we have and Jesus' ability to redeem even such a one and bring forth a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. What follows and is before us this morning is a vivid picture of every sinful man, woman, boy, and girl. What we see here is spiritual inability. It's pictured in this physical infirmity, but we see the spiritual inability to seek and to gain salvation for ourselves from any other. We are completely unable. And while we are yet dead in the trespasses and sin, Christ died for the ungodly. And it was while we were lost that the good shepherd went forth seeking out his sheep, strong to save and seeking those that he would save. We're going to use 4 main headings. Man's total inability, false religion's failure, Jesus' power to save as displayed in the healing, and then the rejection of Christ begins. We'll be picking up some of this text again next week as we move further forward. So we want to consider first mankind's total inability. John connects this section. We now have it organized as a chapter. He begins this section in verse 1, "After these things." That's a rather nonspecific manner, John uses this phrase often throughout his gospel after these things. I find it peculiar that the King James or New King James says after this. Really, the sense of the Greek is after these things. And then at other places, then John does use the phrase after this, which when he uses it generally means shortly. What we have before us, it doesn't really tie it to a time. It's at some point in the future that these things took place. And what we need to remember is John is not laying out for us a chronology of the life of Christ, the life and the ministry of Christ. Mark's gospel has some more of that, where you'll see something happen, and then immediately or straightway Jesus went here, and then straightway he went here. There's more of a sense of that. But John really is focused, as you recall, on displaying through the things that Jesus said and did that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing this, we would have life in his name. And so he's setting out these things. Last week we were reminded that there's just two events in his Galilean ministry that are set down in John's gospel, two that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has selected. This glorious healing that the Holy Spirit inspired John to write about here at this point took place at one of the Jewish feasts. Now, there were three Jewish feasts that required every male in Egypt, every adult male, in Israel, to go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was up on a high mountain, and they were required to make a pilgrim. They were pilgrim feasts, and the Psalms of Ascent were written, and they were sung by the Israelites as they would make their way up to Jerusalem. There were three of those. John does not report which one it is. Could have been the Passover, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. It could have been Purim, remembering the time of Esther. That was not an annual feast that required a pilgrimage, but it could have been that feast. John's not described. But what we do know is this would have been one of the feasts in AD, the year of our Lord, 28. It was in that time frame. By comparing scriptures with scriptures in the Gospels, it would have been one of the feasts of that year. And so we need to understand it was not necessary to tie it to a specific feast, but John does want us to understand Jesus went up to the feast. He was obedient to the law of God in all those things. This is what God gave through Moses, that the males were supposed to come, and they often came if they had a family with their family. John then describes a certain place in the city. Very near the Sheep Gate, as it was called in Jerusalem, there was a pool, or the sense of a reservoir. Archaeologists have uncovered for the longest time, unbelieving scholars would say, well, see, this place doesn't even exist. But in more recent archaeological digging, they have undercovered. They found that it looks like there's two pools in proximity. And indeed, there's colonnades, there's a covering, there's porches, just like John described it. No surprise there, right? John is inspired. He was there, and he writes these things. This pool was near the Sheep Gate, and the Sheep Gate was near the temple. It was through the Sheep Gate that the sacrificial lambs were brought then into the city, and particularly into the house of the Lord. This pool was then surrounded, as he says in verse 2, having five porches or colonnades. There would have been a structure of pillars holding up a roof, and so this area adjoining the pool would have been in the shade and out of the direct sun. It would have been a place with some comfort and relief from the heat. Bethsaida, house of mercy, is what it would be translated, and we see something of that scene in the expectation here. It was here that Jesus entered the city, and he's greeted by this scene that John describes. You look at verse 3. In these, he's talking about the five porches by the pool, in these lay a great multitude, of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, or withered. I think the King James renders that withered. It's the sense of limbs that are withered up. They do not function. And this is the scene that lays before Jesus' eyes when he comes in. What we really have here is a physical picture of the ravages and the consequences of sin. Because of sin, there are all manner of infirmities and weaknesses and diseases, some caused by sinful actions, injuries, some just because of our inabilities, we harm ourselves, some being born this way. But here, these people have gathered in this place by this pool. this particular man that Jesus fixes on, we're not told what his condition is. He seems to be one with withered limbs, whether it's his legs, which would seem because he's not walking. They're withered, crippled, broken. It's not said. But what I want you to remember is I've taught you often and will continue to refer to, when we come to the miracles in the gospel accounts, they are connected to Jesus' teaching, either something that's about to happen or something Jesus has just taught. You remember that when Jesus heals the blind man in stages, you know, he heals him initially and he says, "What do you see?" He says, "I see men like trees walking." His vision is blurry, it's not clear, his eyes are partially open. And then Jesus heals him completely and he sees even as we would see. The point of that miracle done in stages was to picture the disciples. The disciples were beginning to see, they were beginning to understand Jesus' teaching, but there was still so much to them that we could say was blurry, it was unclear. But there's hope, even the miracle that Jesus is indicating, they will soon see, and they will see with clarity. We often find ourselves that way, don't we? That as we're studying things in the scriptures, some things seem obscure and difficult to understand, and yet we can have that hope and confidence that by the Spirit, the Lord will continue to instruct us and open our spiritual eyes, that we would grow with understanding and have clarity. So here we see this man. He's withered. He lays by the pool, and the account tells us that he had no inability, or had no ability in himself. He had no power to heal himself. All these people laying by the pool, they had no ability to heal themselves, to remove the affliction and infirmity that was upon them. This man, he had no ability even to get to the pool. So what does this man's condition teach us about ourselves? Well, there's two doctrines really that are indicated by the condition of this man: the doctrine of total depravity, or first original sin, and then the doctrine of total depravity. You remember original sin, remember when we were in Genesis 3? There was that original sin when they were there in the garden near the tree, and the serpent came, Satan in the serpent, tempting our first parents. Adam rebelled, and he took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he did eat. He rebelled against God. And in that sin, the whole human race coming from Adam sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. And we all are sinners. Because of this sin, every man, woman, boy, and girl, we're not able to accept the things of God, the Spirit of God. Must work in us. Apart from the working of the Spirit of God, the things of God are spiritually folly to us, so we cannot discern them because they are spiritually discerned, Paul writes. And so we are spiritually dead. This man is in that condition. We saw it with Nicodemus, we saw it with the woman at the well, and we saw it with a father last week whose son was sick. They all had this common condition of all humanity, that their hearts were dead in the trespasses. Their heart was as dead as a stone, as the prophet Ezekiel speaks of it in chapter 36, verse 26. And this is the reality of the very promise that God made to Adam. He says, "You can eat all this abundance I have provided for you, but of this one tree you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And you'll remember the account that, you know, he ate of it, and he was aware that he was naked. He and his wife, they clothed themselves. Jesus approaches them, and you say, "But they're still alive, right?" Well, they're dying, but the reality is they were spiritually dead. They hid from God. They were fearful of God. The relationship that they enjoyed with God has now been affected because sin is in them. They are sinners, and original sin has corrupted them by the actions of Adam, and therefore, this is the condition that we all are born in. We are spiritually dead in our trespasses. Sin has affected every aspect of our being. We are set in rebellion against God. David in Psalm 51, verse 5, laments as he speaks truthfully that I was born in sin. Even in sin did my mother conceive me. So here this scene, a very pathetic scene by the pool in Bethsaida, is a picture of the spiritual condition of all humanity, unable to do anything for ourselves. Our condition is deplorable. We might ask, well, just how far does this corruption of sin go? Well, that's the doctrine of total depravity, or some have called it complete inability. I think both are helpful terms. But total depravity, the Word of God teaches that sin has touched every part of our beings. It's apparent to us most physically. Just the fact that we're clumsy or we forget things. Many of you, as you're getting older, you're more forgetful. And that's the effect of sin. This sin has affected every aspect of our minds and our bodies. But our soul and our spirit are completely, totally, and comprehensively touched by sin. Theologians use a term, the noetic effects of the fall. Children, it has nothing to do with Noah, just as a similar sounding word. But it's the doctrine that sin touches the whole of our humanity. There is no part of our being that is left untouched by sin. It is not that we are then incapable of doing some good. You can have unbelieving people marry in a manner after their own ability. They can love one another and show kindness. They can raise up children. They can go to work and do a good job. It's not that there's no that this doctrine teaches there's no ability to do anything that is good or commendable. It's just that even that good and commendable that they might do is touched by sin. The doctrine also teaches us that we are capable of doing far more evil than we actually do. We are able to do great evil. Our confession of faith captures it well. Speaking of Adam, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. And then that's the second paragraph of the sixth chapter. The fourth paragraph, from this original corruption, thereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and do precede all actual transgressions. Isaiah, in the opening of Isaiah, as we were some months ago, verse 6, the scripture says, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. So this physical picture, this image of these infirmed and blind and paralyzed people is a picture of the spiritual reality of humanity because of Adam's sin. There's a dark shadow under those porches there by that pool. We see something of man's condition. Why is there sickness? Why is there disease? Why do children get leukemia and cancer? Why do these things happen? It's because of sin. Sin from the beginning, the sin of Adam, and indeed the sin that is in us all. My friends, if we are not well, if we feel ill, we go to the doctor. We want help. We need help. But in order to be helped when we are physically sick, we need to know what our true condition is. What is it that afflicts us? What is wrong with us? Therefore, the physician can prescribe the right medicine. This is equally true, and more importantly true, with our spiritual condition. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, our condition is desperately wicked. We are in a most deplorable condition of all. Apart from God's grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are without hope and without help in the world. We're like the paralytic laying by the pool with no ability to move, to help, to heal, or to save. But the good news of the gospel is that God, because he so loved the world, that he gave his son to save sinners. Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. And in the fullness of time, he will set all things right so that in the new heavens and the new earth, for all those who dwell there, there will be no weeping or crying. There will be no disease or infirmities or weakness. We will be as God intended, as Christ has restored all things. This is what Paul celebrates in Romans 5:8, again, months or years ago, so we were there. But God demonstrated his own love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. We see here in this account then that this man is there in amongst a host of men, but Jesus comes seeking a certain man, John records in verse 5. What reminds us, Nicodemus, for whatever reason, he had his own motivations, he came to Jesus. Jesus cut right to the heart of the matter. This religious leader, schooled in the law of Moses, one who taught others, and Jesus says to Nicodemus, you, even you, must be born again. Cast off your self-righteousness. See yourselves in your spiritual poverty. See yourselves in your desperate condition. You must be born of the Spirit. And then the woman at the well, who Jesus, remember, the grace of the law, he confronts her with the reality of her current living condition and how she's moved from man to man. We don't know all the circumstances behind those, as we saw, but he exposes her need, even as he's singled her out. He's come there to meet with her. And then in God's providence, the father from Capernaum, his son is sick, even unto death. And he's seen that Jesus is a miracle worker. And he comes to Jesus, but Jesus not only gives him the health and the restoration of his son, but he gives him a new heart. Do we expect him to do the same thing with this certain man? Well, let us consider then not only the limitations and the effects, the disability of the fall, but also the bankruptcy and the failure of false religion, false religion's failure. Jesus, who had gone to meet with a woman there, it's in Sychar, here comes through the sheep gate to this pool. Well, perhaps through the sheep gate. He comes to the pool by the sheep gate, and he comes to, as John records in verse 5, a certain man who was there who had an infirmity 38 years. There's a lot of people laying there. There's a multitude, John says. Jesus focuses on one. You see something of God's elective grace. This man is in terrible condition, 38 years with an infection. He's not able to move. He's not able to get up and get to the water. What a condition he finds himself in. My friends, if we could see the spiritual condition of those all around us, we would look like this infirmary by that pool in Bethsaida. All around us there are those who are abused, abandoned, addicted, afflicted, broken relationships, broken hearts, broken homes, bullied and abused, lonely, heart-sick souls. On the outside, many appear whole, and yet, because of sin, we look like an infirmary in the hospital ward. This multitude lays by this pool because they have something of an expectation, something of a hope. They're seeking for some power that can deliver them. They want to escape from the condition that they are in. They want some solution. We find that in the world today, do we not? Those who are addicted and afflicted and bullied and broken and bruised, all the effects of sin that pile up upon the lives of sinful people, they want to escape. They want a solution. But is there hope to be found? Well, we need to take a difficult thing in the text before us. If you look at your text, I think many of you, maybe all of you, are using the New King James, you will note a note, depending on how your Bible is printed, even in the margin or in a footnote, that the last part of verse 3, waiting for the moving of the water, through all of verse 4, it's not in the NU, which is the critical text based on the best Greek text that we have, omits the rest of verse 3 and all of verse 4. What does that mean? Well, the best scholarship that I've studied and what I'm following here is this text is not in the oldest and the most reliable manuscripts that we have of the Greek New Testament. And there are some that what we find is this was a margin note. So you can imagine we had scholars of old, you had men whose scribes were reproducing the New Testament as they from the original, and they would write it down. And so listen, just let's drop that out. Verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. So far, so good, right? But then verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been in that condition for a long any time. He said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Now, if we didn't have verse 4, it's like, what's going on here? And what scholars believe has happened is that a scribe, early on, made a margin note of what the situation was in this place, that there was a superstitious expectation, a hope that when the waters were stirred, you could step in and be healed. Now, let us consider this. The best evidence is this is a reservoir that's spring-fed, and we know that there are certain springs that do have some restorative and healing powers. You know, long before Ponce de Leon came looking for the fountain youth and perhaps found Hot Springs, Arkansas, as we know it today, that those springs, those warm springs, and others like them scattered around the world had a restorative effect. They were helpful to people. And it's been suggested this could be the case. And what about the stirring of the water? Well, that's naturally explained because if it's spring-fed, when the spring would surge, there would be movement in the water. And there were those who expected that by going into the water, then they could be healed. What we find here in this text, this explanation, John, if he did write these things, I'm not persuaded that he did write the last part of verse 3 and verse 4. I'm quite persuaded he did not. But if he did, just because he reports it, would not be him saying that this was something that was of God and something that was genuinely happening. He was reporting, if as the margin note would indicate, this was the expectation of that man and those people. This is what their hope was, their expectation, that if they could get to the water, when they would stir, then there would be hope and help for them. A lingering hope. Superstition is connected to false religion and not to the truth of God's word. These individuals would have been better to be laid at the door of the temple and have an opportunity to be near to the worship of God. Many of them would not have been allowed into the temple because they would have been deemed unclean. But it was to be near the house of God. Remember David, he celebrates, "Oh, that I could just be a bird to sit in one of the colonnades at the house of God," when he was driven far away in the wilderness. What we have then is this picture, the trap a false religion, man's religion, being spiritual, we're told today. We hear about people, they're so-and-so spiritual. And it seems to be there's a resurgence and an interest in being spiritual, of believing in something and believing in anything. Well, that's the natural condition. We are made by God in his image, which means we are made to worship God. We are to have a relationship with him. And indeed, as sinners, we can only do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. But man, he fills that void with all manner of other things. Even gross false religions. If you go to the bookstores or Amazon, you'll find racks and racks and lists and lists of self-help books on every imaginable religion, and some that are even unimaginable. There are some persons who are a powerful personality that will capture people's attention and lead them astray to follow after something, some claiming to send them cloths or pray prayers for them and that will have power to heal or to deliver or to save a marriage. But the truth of God is this: Jesus saves sinners, and Jesus has the power to save, and he saves to the uttermost, and he saves completely, and he saves eternally. Salvation is to be found in Christ alone. There's no hope in false religion. There's a bankruptcy. We don't know that this man lay, how long he lay there. We know his infirmity was 38 years. Has he been laying there all the 38 years? We're not told. But there's a multitude waiting. Even as around us, there are a multitude of people captured in deceit and treachery of false religion. With all the wounds and the effects of the fall and sin in their lives, their sin, the sins of others in their family, sins of family members, those outside the family, there's no hope except in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we should proclaim him. As Paul's, it's Peter. There's salvation. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4. And so we see this man with an expectation, laying by the pool, all these invalids, hoping that somehow they might get help. The Pharisees and the Sadducees of that day, as we're going to see as we move on, had so corrupted the true religion that God had delivered to Israel that it had become formal and sterile and lifeless, powerless, and dead. And we see in Jesus' ministry, particularly in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says, "But what is written?" or "It is written," and he's sweeping away the layers of men's law that have been added on to God's law. We're going to see that more particularly next week. We'll just touch on it this week. This is what's been happening. What's the answer? As we consider what Jesus is doing, what John is revealing. Remember the ceremonial water at the wedding in Canaan that Jesus turned into wonderful wine. We see pointing to the end of that ceremonial era of Moses and the coming of the new covenant, which is in Jesus Christ, which is brought in his blood. Or the offering the woman a replacement from water that is drawn up out of a well, that she would have the living water, the Spirit of Christ within her springing up to life everlasting. You see that there's this unfolding. And Jesus came to sweep away that air. Here are these people laying by a pool, hoping against hope that the waters would be stirred and that they might make it in, that they might be healed, even as this one man speaks specifically. We're at a point where Christ has come. He's ushering in the fullness of the covenant of grace. He is the one who brings it. He is the covenant fulfiller. He's coming to bring life. He's coming to sweep away and clarify so that people can see the very true and faithful Word of God and not the superstitions and the rituals and the dead forms and formalism of man. For salvation is found in Christ alone. My friends, there is no hope in false religion. There's no hope in being spiritual. There's no salvation in, as we're told, just believe. There's no salvation in that. Our belief, our faith must be in Christ alone and what Christ has done. That's the true religion. And there's salvation in no other than this. This is what saves. And it is pictured here even in what Christ is doing in healing this man. My friends, are you trusting in empty rituals? Are you relying upon a dead formal religion? Or are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your souls? Well, we see then thirdly Jesus' power to save. It's displayed here in the healing. He has the power to heal because he is the one who has the power to save. He is the one who has come to make all things new. So Jesus looked upon this man in sympathy, verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there. He knew he had already been in that condition a long time. How did he know? Again, you know, there's suggestions. Maybe he made inquiry of somebody that was there. John doesn't report that. I think that's probably what's most likely is, we remember what we've been seeing in John's gospel, and we'll see him multiple times more. What is Jesus' own testimony? He said, I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father say. He's doing the will of the Father. The Father revealing to him through the Holy Spirit, filling him in his humanity, or by his deity as the divine Christ, the Son of God, who knows all things, it is revealed to him in his humanity that this man has been in this infirmity for some 38 years. But what's really important is what Jesus asked the man. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be well? That's a question to ask sinners. You know, even as Jesus points out to the woman her condition and offering her life, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be made well? Do you really want the powerful working of God the Holy Spirit to transform you from death to life? Here, for this man, Jesus begins with his condition. You might say, well, that's a ridiculous question. Of course he wants to be made well. He's laying by the pool. He's lamenting that no one will help him into the pool. But it's a very important question because it cuts right to the heart, right into this man's heart. Even as Jesus did with Nicodemus, he gets right to the heart of the matter. The woman at the well, right to the heart of the matter. To the Father, remember the gentle rebuke? This generation looks for a sign. The man was walking by sight. Jesus addresses his heart. This is a serious question. Jesus also, in asking that question, holds out the promise of hope. Do you want to be made well? It's not a ridiculous question. He's saying that this man can be made well. And indeed, he is one who is able to make that man whole, to make him well. There's a promise offered even with a question. Well, we see where the man's stuck. He's stuck on healing from his expectation, apparently the expectation of many there, maybe all of those there, that if, when the waters are stirred, if he could just get to the water. But what does he see? He sees he has no ability. The sick man answered him and said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. See, that he doesn't have the ability to get there. Somebody needs to pick him up. Somebody needs to get him there. He said, but while I'm coming, you know, probably pulling himself along with his arms, however he was able to move around. He said, well, I'm coming another steps down before me. So you can see what's the answer. He says, yes, I want to be made well, but I can't get there first. There's a certain hopelessness in his answer. He's stuck on where he sees his need being met. It's from the stirred waters in the pool. Even as he answers Jesus, maybe he sees this kind man who's looking at him with compassion at his infirmity, hoping that maybe he would pick him up the next time the waters are stirred and get him to the water ahead of anyone else. Well, Jesus has something much greater to give him, something completely unexpected to give to this man, something more than lifting him up and carrying him to the pool. No, Jesus, without water, without using of the pool, no stirring, no angels, Jesus commands. Look at verse 8. These are all imperatives command. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. The voice of authority from the Son of God, the God come in the flesh, Jesus demonstrating he's God. This is John's purpose, that you would see these things and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here it is on full display. He speaks to a man, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, if he's not who he claims to be, nothing's going to happen. Remember when they lowered the paralytic down through the roof where they tore the hole in the opening to load him down? What does Jesus say to the man first? Your sins are forgiven you. And the religious leaders are all scandalized. He says, which is easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk? And so he says to the man, take up your bed and walk. And thus proclaiming that he, the Son of Man, had the authority on the earth to forgive sins. And here we see again the authority that is in this one. God's servant, the Messiah, anointed, sent by God, full of the Holy Spirit. God, come in the flesh. And he commands, rise, take up your bed and walk. And we must go right on into verse 9, because look how it's recorded by John. And immediately, the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. God's power to save. He was saved in that instant, in that moment. He got up, he took up, and he went walking. Now we're told by John that that day was the Sabbath. And that's what I want to hold on to and deal with more fully next week, is the matter of the Sabbath. But I want us to look down to verse 14. Well, let's read down to verse 14. It was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cursed, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. I mean, what's the phrase, gobsmacked? I mean, what has just happened? This is glorious. God exalting. And what are they fussing about? As you will find out, one of their layers of law that they've added on is somehow being violated. And so they ask him, what are you doing? And he answers them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. The answer seems to be, well, he had the authority to heal me, and he gave me this command, and I'm just obeying it. It's a very reasonable thing to do, is it not? And it's a very reasonable response from this man. But then they ask him, well, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? It's as though they're ready to indict. And indeed, they are ready to indict. Notice how John records it. But the one who was healed did not know who it was. Jesus hasn't introduced himself. This man has no idea who he is. And he did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place, in the crowd. Jesus slipped away. Now that reminds us something of the larger context. Remember, Jesus was ministering alongside the Jordan, and the Jews, the religious leaders, they're starting to focus on him. They're starting to become tension. They're starting to become adversarial towards him. And so he goes to Galilee because it's not time yet. It's not time for his crucifixion. And so in wisdom, Jesus is act in such a way to minimize the conflict until the time has come, that Passover, when he, the Paschal Lamb, will be offered up before God for sinners. And so he's slipped away. He's withdrawn. And then John uses a nondescript afterward, which is to say, sometime after these events, that day, the next day, later that week, it doesn't matter. Afterward, Jesus found him, that is the man who is now whole, in the temple. And he said to him, see, you have been made well. See, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, what's your immediate reaction? What's our inclination? Well, that withering of his limbs for 38 years is because of some sin he committed. That's not what's in the text. That's not what Jesus is saying. Actually, let me translate the Greek here. When he says, sin no more, what Jesus literally says, no longer continue in sin. That's a very literal translation. No longer continue in sin. Now, is Jesus a legalist? No. Why would he give a command to that man if that man had not been given the ability by God with a new heart to stop sinning, to leave off from sinning, even as we who are born from above, that we no longer go on in sin? John writes, if we continue in sin, we make God out to be a liar. Do not keep on sinning. That's the nature of the verbs in 1 John. And that's what Jesus is saying here. No longer continue in sin. Why? Lest a worse thing come upon you. Is Jesus threatening that something worse than the withered limbs are going to fall, and some other crippling effect is going to befall? That's not what Jesus is saying. What is the worst thing that can fall upon us? That we could be condemned to hell's fires forever. And that's what's in view here. Jesus has healed this man. He's given him a new heart, and he commands him no longer continue to sin, lest something worse fall upon you. Because you think about it. Scripture says, Paul writes, those who are continually lying, they're liars, homosexuals continually committing this sin, all manner of depravity, lying and corruption and these things. If you continue to practice those things, you will end up in hell. Because as God redeems a sinner, we don't continue to practice those things. We may sin, and we do. There's not a moment when we don't, but we don't make it our practice. It's not our pattern. We don't continue to walk in sin and say, let grace abound. We, by the grace of God, seek to walk in obedience. And Jesus is commanding this man, no longer continue to walk in sin. Don't continue in it, lest you end up in that place at the end. What we see here then is the glory of the Son of God on full display. Jesus has demonstrated, even as we talked about the paralytic who was lowered through the roof, the ability to forgive sins. With the woman at the well, forgave her sin. The Spirit of God worked in her heart, gave her a new heart. She went away rejoicing and testifying. The Father, once he had a new heart, he made way straight home. He went home. He received his son. He found out about it the next day, but he went home with a new heart. He quit walking by sight. He was now walking by faith. He left off imploring Jesus. He made his way home. And here Jesus, having given this man a new heart, now he has his restoration to his body. He says, no longer continue in sin. The woman that was found in adultery, Jesus tells her the same thing. Go and sin no more. I'm confident that the translation will be much as we find it here. The glory of the Son of God to save sinners. That's what John wants us to see. And we're helped by the healing that we see in this miracle. We sinners who have no ability to save ourselves. We who are sinners who are corrupted through and through by original sin. When God gives us a new heart, we're able to obey Jesus. Begin that walk, because he's at work. He's able and he's willing to work in us. He's given us the Spirit that we would grow up. What's the command that Jesus gives to sinners? He says, come to me and I will give you rest. He says, repent ye therefore and be converted, lest that your sins may be blotted out. He says, confess your sins. He says, confess me before men, and I will confess you before my Father in heaven. Jesus commands us to do many things as we now have a new heart in him. Well, we see that the rejection begins. We announce that this is chapter 5 and 6. We see the beginning of it. We want to just begin to introduce it here. They want to know who this is. Who did this? Jesus meets him in the temple, gives him the command, no longer continue in sin. The man then departed from Jesus, and he found the Jews, the religious leaders, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. He knows who it is now, and he bears witness to the one who has saved him. The problem for the religious leaders was Jesus did this on the Sabbath. And this results in a conflict. That is the beginning of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's particularly the matter of the Sabbath. And because he's Lord of the Sabbath and he has the right to clarify the way where the Sabbath is to be used, that he also claims that he is the Son of God. And that is what makes them more angry than anything. But indeed, what does this demonstrate? What we see here is that indeed he is the Son of God come in the flesh. And therefore he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the authority to sweep away the lies and the errors and the accretions of men. He has the right to sweep away false religion and set that which is right and true before man again. God God's power to save will bring opposition from the world. If we are proclaiming the true religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who are steeped in false religion, they will become angry. We can expect opposition. We see it playing out in China today, where the government has set themselves up as the only authority for all those who dwell there, demanding full subservience, full obedience, and refusing to allow religion to dwell in the land. And yet the church continues on proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. And there's opposition. And it will always be so until Jesus comes again. Because the reality that Jesus is the Son of God is true. And if you refuse to accept that truth, then you will rebel against the Lord of glory. My friends, Jesus saves to the uttermost. He alone can save. And Jesus delights to save. Oh, the joy that it must have brought Jesus Christ to speak to this man and see him healed. But more importantly, to see him saved, even as it was with the woman at the well and the father with his sick son. Oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that he has sent forth his son into the world to save sinners. We can be certain that the world, the flesh, and the devil will oppose us. That's what Jesus says, the last of the Beatitudes, the blessings. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Praise be to God that he has given us the truth and hearts to believe that truth. Amen. Father, we do praise you for your word. We thank you that John has written faithfully to show forth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that when we believe as you've worked in us, that we have life in your Son. Lord, we pray that you would give us a boldness as we see those, as it were, like these laying under the porches by the pool of Bethesda, infirmed with all manner of infirmities, physical, yes, emotional, but especially spiritual. Lord, may we be bold to proclaim Christ and him crucified, the only hope of glory, resting in the certain promise that you are the Lord of the harvest and you will gather in those appointed for salvation, rejoicing and proclaiming with a confidence because the Holy Spirit attends the word when it goes forth. Lord, may we see you gather in those whom we know and we love. Exalt the name of Christ, the one who saves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.